Let's begin this morning with our thoughts in the book of Luke. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Seen the commercial where people experience the aha moment? Here's some guys that had a real aha moment. They realized in Luke chapter 24, verse 31, that Christ indeed had appeared to them. And as they thought about it after he had disappeared, they talked to each other and said, you know, when he was talking to us, it was beginning. We kind of felt this stirring inside of our hearts. Something was going on. Something had struck a familiar chord with us. And it was beautiful music. And then when he disappeared, they went, okay, now we got it. He's really alive. You know, they said to themselves, this isn't recorded, but I think they said to themselves, we have to go back. In verse 33, they said they decided to go back to Jerusalem. It was already late. They had just said to Jesus, stay with us because it's late in the day. You know what? They didn't care it was late in the day. They said, we have to go back. And they did. They went back to Jerusalem and they talked to the disciples. And apparently Jesus had already appeared to Simon by them. But that new information and that new experience had changed them in a very dramatic way. And very suddenly. Well, you know, it really wasn't all that sudden, was it? In a way it wasn't, because in a way Jesus had been preparing them for this, and all of a sudden, however, what changed them was that they put all the pieces together. Suddenly it all came out, and all of a sudden they went, oh, how come we didn't see that before? He had said that before, and now it came about. What I'd like to do with this is kind of go back now to 1 Peter. And although I'm going to kind of do an expository lesson today, I want to do it in a little different way. I'm not going to do it in the exact order. But what I'd like you to see here is kind of a more mature, a little perhaps later on way that the Apostle Peter puts together that aha moment for the church. He explains it. Maybe now, after a long time of Peter having been able to reflect on it and think about it and realize exactly what it meant, he's able to tell his congregation later on, here's what it means. Here are some things that you can remember about that particular occasion. And I'm going to look at these now, again, not from an exact order the way he gives the ideas, but I'm going to pull out some ideas and string them together in a slightly different way. Peter is explaining to the early church what they meant, what that experience meant to him, and what it also means for them. The first thing that I see here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 17 and following is that God had a plan, and God implemented his plan of salvation that he had been planning for a long time. In verse 20, Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. God had planned this all along. You notice it says there, even before the foundation of the world? That was before even he brought the world into existence out of nothing. God had it in his mind that he was going to do this. That's a remarkable kind of mystery to me, because God knew exactly what was going to happen even before he did it. He had it planned out. He had Jesus planned out. He had this plan of salvation planned out. And in a way, Peter's kind of given us a little bit of a peek into this mystery of God. I call God a mystery here because we don't always know what God is thinking. God doesn't reveal everything to us. There are some depths to his thinking that as mere humans, we can't always figure out. And that's why when people talk about God being a mystery, that's what they mean. You know, if God were just like us and we could figure him out, would he really be God? Would he really be big enough for us to worship? But God's different. God's bigger than our minds are. And so this is sort of a peek into something that we just sometimes don't always get. How can God foreknow what is in the future? Well, you know, God is sort of outside the realm of time. We talk about him being an infinite being. We say that 1,000 years to God is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. That's what we're talking about. I think Peter's alluding to that very idea here when he says this. You'll notice also that he says here, Christ has been made manifest. He has been revealed to us. And so God, at this point in time, has revealed something about himself to us. He revealed his plan. God has acted. God has acted in Jesus Christ. God has entered the world. Literally, God entered the world. And he will go on, he will tell us here that how he has acted by doing several things. Number one, he has redeemed us or ransomed us. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The word there is also the word redeemed. And the idea that mine says is ransomed. Same idea. We have been bought back. A price has been paid to get you back. That's what redemption is all about. That's exactly what it means. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus tells his disciples, I came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And I kind of wonder if at that point in time, before the resurrection, the disciples were going, what? What do you mean by that? You know, maybe that was still sort of mysterious to them. But here, in fact, we know what it meant. He shed his blood. He died on a cross. He was resurrected. And that was necessary to buy us back from the slavery of sin. It's something God did. And it was part of the plan. Peter also tells us that we have been purified. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, Peter does something here. He kind of emphasizes our role, our part in being purified, doesn't he? He says, you have been purified by our obedience to the truth. The whole tenor of this passage, however, is that it's still something that God does for us. God is the one who acts. Steve mentioned that at the Lord's table this morning. God is the one who acts. It is God who initiates everything. And it reveals that God was, in fact, the true agent of purification, and all we did was respond. This group responded by obedience to the truth. And so we've been ransomed, we've been purified, and he also mentions in verse 23 that we have been born again. These aren't new things. These are things that Peter is reminding his group when he reflects back on what it all meant and how it plays out in our lives. And when Jesus explained being born again, if you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus said the agent of that being born again was in fact water and the Holy Spirit. Once again, God was involved. That was part of the plan. God acted in that. God came into our world to make us children of His. Children born not of a natural descent, but children born of God. We are born of Him, and Peter reminds his audience of this. Not only did God come literally in human form, but He has left us with these things to remind us that He is still with us. He purified us. He redeemed us. We've been born again. That's who we are. That's what God's plan was all about. God has acted to implement His plan. And we're kind of drawn into that in some ways, and that's kind of my next point. How is it we respond to that? Peter tells us. The first thing he tells us is in verse 17. He says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed. Well, Peter's sort of using a rhetorical device there. He doesn't mean if you do that. He means you do that. He says that's the condition upon which you are able to have God in your life. You call on Him as your Father. Maybe he sort of means to remind them you ought to be calling on Him in prayer regularly. Maybe he kind of has that in mind. But you see, the premise of his remarks reflects our relationship to Him. We call God Father. God is not some distant being way out there in the universe, who doesn't really care about us other than to expect us to do certain things. He does that. That's a part of who God is. But our God is the God who comes to us as Father. And we call on Him as Father. That brings Him close to us. It reflects a relationship that we have with Him. God, being our Father, is the source of our lives. And our hope and faith, Peter will say later on in verse 21, are actually in Him. Your faith and hope are in God. You call on Him as Father because you depend on Him for those things. You call Him as Father because you have a relationship with the very highest power of the universe. You have that relationship because of Jesus Christ. And so the very first thing Peter says, having been drawn into the plan of God, having participated in it, you call on God as your Father. Then he tells them, here's what you should do. He tells them then, you should conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. You know, we kind of don't like that word fear, do we? We want to take fear out of our lives. We want our lives to be pleasant. We don't want to fear anything. Fear is something we fear, in a way. We'd kind of rather have it everything comfortable, you know, everything happens to us very nicely. But you see, there's a way that fear actually helps us. The right kind of fear heightens our senses and prepares us for danger. I'm reading a book about war. It's actually a book about some of the soldiers in Afghanistan. And it's very interesting how they try to deal with fear. But fear keeps them sharp. It keeps them alert. In a way, it kind of numbs them. They don't really think about what the consequences are. They just know they better be ready when an attack comes. And so fear serves them if they use it right. And you see, later on in chapter 5 and verse 8 of 1 Peter, Peter says this, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." Now, if you knew going outside those doors today that a roaring lion was out there, you probably would have come prepared with some sort of high-powered rifle. I wouldn't want to do what David did, you know, go up against lions and bears with sticks and rocks and forget it, man. I want something a little more powerful than that. You know, at least some sort of shield to keep me, you know, protected. If you knew that was happening, you might be afraid, but you know what? You'd be ready for it. And so when Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear, I believe that's what he's referring to. You have to simply be aware that there are dangers. And don't be afraid of fear. Use fear. Use fear to heighten your senses of exactly what's going on. He talks about them being in exile, and it conjures up another image of Israel being in foreign lands. Any of us who have traveled to a foreign country, we know that there's a certain element here that's like, I kind of don't belong. You know, this isn't my home. And you can get comfortable and, you know, you find people are the same everywhere. And, you know, you talk to immigrants and they have sort of the same experiences about it. But it's different. It's kind of, there's a level of discomfort that, again, might make you think about it in a different way than just, oh, well, I'm just perfectly comfortable here. Peter says, you know, conduct yourselves with fear. And think of yourselves as an exile. That does something to you as well. In a place that does for that is not really our home, we think about a place that is our home, and maybe we act accordingly. We act in a slightly different way. We don't allow ourselves to get too comfortable. We're already uncomfortable. But again, you see, it sort of serves us well if we think about how can I use this on my journey, that I am on a journey. There are dangers, and we are on a journey. Paul says, or Peter says, conduct yourselves accordingly. Then he says something that we all know, but we all so easily forget, and that's in verse 22. He says, love one another. Love one another. He remembers what Jesus told them in John chapter, I think it's 13. You know, you want to know that if people want to be able to see, you want people to see that you're my disciples, how do you show it? You love one another. That's how you show it. And he adds a few words here. He says, from a pure heart, love one another. Not a tainted heart, not with something in reserve that, well, I'll love them, but I'm going to protect myself, or I'll love them, but I'll love them only to a point. Peter says, love them with a pure heart. And he connects it also with sincere brotherly love. There's a certain element of affection that I think has to go with this idea of sincere brotherly love. You know, you have to kind of really like people. And I know that sometimes we don't like each other, you know. But he says to love earnestly. Purity, sincerity, earnestness. Love people without guile, without any kind of deception. And about the best I could think of to do with this was simply to say, that's what Peter says, or maybe just to give us some quotes, of which there are a ton of quotes about love, are there not? I got a couple of them I thought were interesting. To be loved, be lovable. How about that one? To be loved, be lovable. How about this one? Very similar. Most of us want very much to be loved. Perhaps we are not concerned enough about loving, taking the initiative in love. How about this one? Love looks through a telescope, envy through a microscope. Kind of like that one. You know, we see all the things, and sometimes little things about people we don't like. Ignore it. Love people anyway. And then last one. We find rest in those we love. And we provide a resting place in ourselves for those who love us. Love really changes a relationship, doesn't it? It sets it on an entirely different footing. You want people to walk in that door and know that God is with us? Love one another. That's how you do it. Simple. Simply said, perhaps. Maybe not always so simply done. But that's the key. Well, the last thing that I think is important in what Peter's trying to tell us here is he juxtaposes that which is perishable with that which is imperishable. See, what things will last? I think inherent in what the disciples experienced on that very first resurrection Sunday was sort of knowing deep inside that they had experienced something that was so far beyond anything they had experienced. Peter is now able to talk about it in terms of that which is not going to die. It's imperishable. Listen to what he says in a couple of places. Number one, in verses 18 and 19, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Now, he sort of implies something here that silver and gold are perishable. What's the imperishable thing? The blood of Christ? Well, stop and think about that a moment. What is imperishable about blood? In fact, blood is extremely perishable. If you take it out of a person's body and you save it to give to somebody else, they got to refrigerate it. They got to keep it safe so that it doesn't get ruined. And I don't know what the shelf life of blood is. I don't think it's very long. Okay, I know they don't keep it around long enough, you know, very long, but there's a certain shelf life. It is extremely perishable. And yet Peter says, it's imperishable? Hidden behind the physical death of Christ was this eternal plan. Was something somehow that this physical element of the blood did something in the spiritual realm that was not perishable. Something that we kind of, it helps us transcend that which is going to die, that which is going to perish. The physical blood changed our spiritual condition. Now you think about that. The physical blood of Christ changed our spiritual condition. And even though it happened over 2,000 years ago, it is still effective today. And so there's something imperishable about what happened. Happened in a point in time, still affects people today. That's the imperishable part. Mysteriously, it still affects us by cleansing all who come to Christ. What happened in the physical realm affects us eternally in the spiritual realm. The blood of Christ was and is imperishable. The second thing he tells us here that is not perishable, and maybe something we can kind of understand a little bit more. He says in verse 23 that the word of God is imperishable. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." And in verse 25, "the word of the Lord remains forever." Emphasize the word forever. Imperishable. It doesn't change. Words have the power to influence, to change, and to motivate. And Peter, quoting here from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, he is recognizing that something about what God does, something about what God says, lasts. and it lasts from one generation to the next. It lasts like God's steadfast love lasts from one generation to the next. God's word is simply something that will not come back to him void, Isaiah will say in another passage. God's word has a very eternal component to it. When God speaks, it means something. When God speaks, it affects things. When God speaks, it doesn't change. And it affects us because it doesn't change and is not perishable. Peter, of course, in verse 25, is referring specifically here to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, his aha moment, and Peter had one too. We talked about the one that the two disciples had, but Peter had one too. He's the one that went to the grave and walked out scratching his head. You know, not in a while. What happened here? Later on, he sees Jesus and he goes, oh. Yeah. Okay, I get it now. Or kind of get it. You know, it took Peter a little while as well. Here's the more mature Peter saying, you know, that word, that gospel that we experienced, that hadn't changed. It's a word that affects you and will change you, but not change, you know, over the years. It's still effective. It was effective 2,000 years ago. It's still effective today, 2,000 years later. It is that powerful and that unchanging. It is the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, was born of a virgin, became a human being, lived and ministered to people, died on a cross, was buried, and was raised several days later to live again. That's the word that he's talking about, and it hasn't changed. It will not change, and it will still continue to affect people because it is imperishable. You're not going to stop it. People keep trying to stop it. They can't. And they can't because it's the word of God. It is the one thing that God has said, this is my word. This is what I have done. This is my plan. Reaching back to the plan from the foundation of the world and reaching forward into the future, Peter exhorts his group and us to remember that which endures, the blood of Christ and the word of God. In John 6, verses 27 and 29, Jesus has already exhorted the crowd, and my guess is Peter remembered this, to spend their time pursuing that which is eternal, not which perishes with use. From Resurrection Sunday to the present, the experience of the disciples was to pursue those very things. And our exhortations and thoughts for ourselves today are to continue pursuing those very things. What else can provide you that which doesn't perish, fade, or wear out? Choose the gospel. You won't be sorry when eternity comes. Let's stand.